We'll go warp two. Warp two. Okay, we're going to go to warp two, and we'll be in Numbers, chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. We'll finish this saga of Balaam. We've been looking at this particular prophet that was hired by the Moabite king to curse the nation Israel, and the Lord stopped the speaking of his mouth every time he would bring forth a prophecy. The Lord, by his Spirit, will put a word in his mouth and would see to it that he would bless the nation of Israel. Because if you're going to speak for God, the reality is God loves Israel and God loves Jesus Christ, and that's just the way it is, and you're not going to get God to say anything different about it. So this has been going on for chapter after chapter after chapter, and when we closed the 24th chapter, when Balaam rose up after giving the last prophecy about the Messiah himself, he went and returned to his place, and King Balak also went his way. And so they separated, they parted ways. And that you know, might be the end of the story, you would think, but this 25th chapter is put here to show us that one last thing occurred. And when we saw the way of Balaam, he's covetous. And we saw the error of Balaam is in his own heart. He has an unbelief of the Scripture. He may handle the Scripture, but he doesn't believe it. He may use the Scripture, but he doesn't believe it. And not only that, when it really comes down to it, he disregards what the Scripture says. Although God forced him to speak a few words. Sometimes God forces people in pulpits to say things that deep down they do not believe. I remember the story about the two prisoners in the Depression era that when they were in prison, they said, when we get out, we got to find a way to make money. And the one guy said, a real good way to make money is just go from town to town and set up a tent and just preach Bible. And these people show up and take a love offering and you can make money off them. And he said, okay, let's do it. And those men, neither one of them believers, both of them hardened criminals, agnostics, went from town to town and just used the Bible and read out of the Bible and collected money and went their way. And they disregarded. They didn't believe. Nonetheless, the word of the Lord went forth. People got saved at their meetings. I mean, that's just God. I mean, God seeing to it that his word goes out. By the way, after about a year of doing that, one of those two guys got saved too. It was an interesting story. And that ended the friendship. All right, so now watch what happens here. So Balaam rises up. He returns to his place. And Balak also went his way. And in chapter 25, and it says, and Israel abode in Shittim, which was a small town in the land of Moab, just outside across the Jordan River to the east and a little south there by the Dead Sea. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they, that would be the daughters of Moab, called the people, that would be the Jews, unto the sacrifices of their gods, that would be the Moabite gods. And the people, the Jews, did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So the Lord opens up and shows us something that's happening here. Here are his people. They're on the march to the promised land. God's been winning victories for them, and he's been stopping this false prophet dead in his tracks from preaching against his people, from cursing his people. God would not allow this man to curse the people, and God would not allow the preaching of that man to get God's anger against the people. The Lord knew that they were sinners. The Lord knew that they fell a lot, but the Lord had imputed righteousness unto them, and that's what the Lord does with us. So this man, Balaam, he can't seem to get God to curse the people, so he came up with a plan. See, before he went his way, he wanted to collect the reward from the king. So he had to find a way to do this. Now what he did was go to Micah chapter 6. He tried another tactic. It's kind of like the way the devil works. The devil has a couple of tricks up his sleeve. One of his tricks is he'll come right at you as a roaring lion, And like my granddaughter does, try and roar and scare you, you know. And she's just learning what lions do, and she thinks that's really neat. And the devil will come and he'll growl in your face. And by the way, that'll work for a lot of Christians. All it'll take is one growl from the devil, and most Christians will run with their tail tucked between their legs. I mean, they won't stand up to him. But sometimes that doesn't work, and it wasn't working here with the nation Israel through a false prophet and all the attempts through Og and King of Bashan and Sihon and all these attacks, these frontal attacks the devil was trying, they weren't working. So he had to think, if I can't work like a lion, let me try a slightly different tactic. Micah chapter 6, the Lord is reproving the nation for the controversy he has with them. And he says in verse 3, O my people, what have I done to thee? Verse 4, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and I redeemed thee out of the house of thy servants. I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim, that thou may know the righteousness of the Lord. He says, you called this guy in the region Shittim, and he had tried to curse, but I wouldn't take the curses from him. But what he did do was he learned to tell the king, if I can't get God to curse the people, maybe I can get the people to curse themselves. And so he told the king, I got a separate way. Rather than trying to come against them in a war with curses, why don't you invite them and ask them to join up with you to get an ecumenical movement? Balaam said to the king, why don't you, while they're staying right there in Shittim, why don't you have your best priests and priestesses go to them and invite them to your sacrifices and say, well, we're a religious people also, and we worship many gods, one of which is the God we heard about that you worship. His name is Jehovah, and we heard he's a great God too, and so we do this panoply of sacrifices here, and why don't you come and join with us? And what happened is the people abode in Shittim, and then they went and they followed along and began that ecumenical movement with the Moabites. Let me see. There's another passage that shows that, and we'll come to it in a minute. Go to Numbers chapter 31. And this describes when he did this with the king, just before he departed. Numbers chapter 31, and we'll be looking at verse 16 when we get there. This is Moses speaking to the people a little bit later, and at that particular time, Moses was upset with the officer of the host because they were supposed to go to the Moabites and scatter the Moabites, and Moses said in verse 15, he said unto them all, have you saved all the women alive, the Moabite women? Verse 16, behold these, the Moabite women, Numbers 31, 16, these Moabite women caused the children of Israel to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Why did they do it? They did it through the counsel of Balaam. So the New Testament speaks of the way of Balaam, it's covetous. Speaks of the error of Balaam, his disregard from Scripture. But it also speaks of the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam is trying to get God's people to commit a trespass against the Lord in another religious ceremony. That's in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. And this is the doctrine of Balaam. In other words, if you can't scare them by growling at them, why don't you be very subtle and beguile them and be kind to them and invite them to get into a religious service with you? After all, I mean, religion's a good thing, isn't it? Well, actually, it's not a good thing. Now, we know that because we read a Bible. But I tell you something, if you were to leave this particular church, because I pound the pulpit all the time and warn you how dangerous religion is, and religion is not of God, it's of the devil, and I'm constantly reminding you, but if you leave this church and you go to another evangelical Christian church, you'll think religion's a good thing. And you'll hear all kinds of goofy things out of the evangelical Christians, like the Catholic, are my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And after all, they worship the same Jesus that I do. And you'll hear all that kind of stuff. And if a Catholic says, hey, you want to come to my church one weekend, that innocent Christian will go in ignorance and sit through a service like that. So Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus is speaking to a church in verse 12 called the Church of Pergamos. And it says, these things saith he which what? Hath the sharp sword with two edges. Jesus says, I got to speak to this church, and I need to speak to this church as the sword, because I want to divide something in this church. I want to cut right down the middle and say, this is good on the right side, and it's evil on the left side. Pergamos means false marriage. Perverted gamos, perverted marriage. This is a perverted marriage where God's people get married up with other false religions. Verse 13, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Oh, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. You're not denying Christ, and you're not denying the faith. You're just participating in others along with it. Even in the days where Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. This is the last time he's mentioned in the Bible, not just his way, not just his error, but his doctrine. What's that doctrine? Who taught Balak, the king, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Said, look, I can't get God to curse these people. God loves these people. God's imputed righteousness to these people. But if I can get these people to get involved in other religions, they'll curse themselves. And God will have to chastise them in a powerful way and bring wrath down upon his own people. Because God is a jealous God. We're going to see that later in the chapter. So what I need to do is the devil says, you got to get this king through this prophet to get these people to come and get involved in his sacrifices, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. And that's what Balaam did. He went to the king and said, look, it's true, I can't curse him, but I'll show you what you can do. You invite them to your religious sacrifices, get them to play around in false religion, and God will curse them out of his own anger, because he's very jealous that way. And he is. He is. So look what happens. So this, they go back to Numbers chapter 25. They committed whoredom in verse 1 with the daughters of Moab. Shittim was the place they were staying. It was that city there. But you remember when God told them to build the ark and all the instruments for the tabernacle? He said, I want you to use Shittim wood. Shittim wood is a very dry, hard wood. It doesn't rot. It grows out of dry ground over there by the Dead Sea. It's a type of the humanity of Jesus Christ. I mean, he was a man. The ark was made of wood. It was covered in gold. The wood represented his humanity. The gold represented his deity. So here you are in a place where something good actually happened. There was a good man that lived once. His name was Jesus. He founded a way of worship. He's the one mediator between God and men. He's the man, Christ Jesus. But also over there in the area of Shittim and Moab, there are other people that grow, other human beings that are trees. And unfortunately, all the religious thoughts they have, even if they come out of Shittim, even if they look Christian or they look Jewish or they look like some other kind of writing that looks close, it's not God's work. It's not God's word. You can't follow the traditions of men, no matter how good the men are, because men at their best are still men, and their traditions are wrong. And so it's a picture he's painting for you here. And the first thing they did when they were hanging around in Shittim, they began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. There's a couple of problems I'm going to just warn you about. If you're a Christian, women don't have to listen. Men, you're susceptible to adultery with women. I just want you to know that. This is one of the biggest problems God had with his priests, and he's had with his pastors for the last 2,000 years, is the problem of adultery. It's a big problem. When you get involved in adultery, you know, you're joined with the spirit of Jesus Christ inside of you, and when your body joins with that, you're dragging God into that sin. Whoredom is a terrible thing. That's the first part that started to bring these men down in verse 1. Number 1, adultery. But adultery then leads to idolatry, verse 2. And the next thing you know is the people are at the sacrifices of those gods. The words almost roll off the tongue the same way in English. Adultery, idolatry, adultery, idolatry. Adultery is physical fornication. Idolatry is spiritual fornication. And they seem to go hand in hand. And God continues to warn all through the scriptures, all the way back to Genesis 6, when the sons of God start running around with the daughters of men. God wants one thing out of his men. You stick with born-again women in this testament. If you were a Jew, you stick with Jewish women in the Old Testament. If you were a son of God back in the time before God called Abraham, you stick with the daughters of God, not with the daughters of men. I mean, God wants to see one thing, that's his people joined to his people, or the problem occurs. There's a weakness in men. They will begin to follow the sacrifices of their wife. And it happens time after time after time. This is just history. I'm only giving you the history of mankind. It happened to Solomon. Go to Nehemiah chapter 13. And this is the wisest man that ever lived. I've heard story after story and testimony after testimony. When we get to Nehemiah chapter 13, the last chapter, it'll be, again, a warning that Nehemiah is trying to give, picking it up in verse 23. Nehemiah. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab. That's what's going on back here in Numbers, Moabite women. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language. Nehemiah 13, verse 23, 24, according to the language of the people. Verse 25, and I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, saying, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. This is a warning all through Scripture, all through the book of Proverbs, all the way through. Folks, you can't intermarry. End of story. End of story. And if you're a woman, let me remind you, if you're single, you don't go out with men that are not born again. End of story. You are asking for trouble. You're asking for God to get angry with you. He has his limits. You're going to read the rest of the 25th chapter and see what he does. It's not worth it. Stay single. Okay? Don't go with someone who isn't born again. You are asking for trouble. And this goes on here. Watch verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Outlandish. Women that lived outside the land. Women that weren't Jews by birth. And they caused Solomon to sin. So much so that that guy died at the age of 59 years old. That wasn't supposed to happen to him. He was supposed to have a long life, at least to Moses' prayer, 70 to 80, and God cut him off and cut him short because of what he did. I'll go back to where we're in Numbers 25. I mean, he died young for the king. He could have lived a long life had he not followed the outlandish women. So, they call them to the sacrifices, and you're going to find out later, it was the leaders of the people that did this. And the other people followed along. But the leaders did cause them to err. And you pray for me? I'm in a leadership position. I mean, it's the leaders start doing it, and then the other people, well, if he does it, it must be okay for me to do it. And then people start doing it, and then all of the camp is doing it, and then the anger of God comes down upon the camp. And so it says in verse 3, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Baal is a plural term meaning lords, you know, false lords, all the false gods. Peor means the opening. There has to be an opening for this to get in. I mean, the devil needs to find a way in. God wants to seal his people, but then we ignorantly go and open the gate and give place to him and allow him to get in. And once he gets in, just a little foothold, once his nose gets in the tent, the next thing you know is you got this. And the whole camel's in the tent. And you got people sleeping around in adultery and then involved in idolatry. And the adultery may have been tolerated, but the idolatry, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. All the preaching, all the pleading with God, well, Lord, you see these people are sinners. You see the things they're doing. But then when the people themselves invite the devil into the camp and begin false religion, that angers God. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And the sin has to be dealt with. And in that time, God says, you put away the evil. There are sins unto death. And here Moses and the men that would follow him had to turn against their own brethren and take the sword and kill them. And the Lord won't have us do that nowadays, but he will have us do, like he said to Paul, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We'll put him out of the church. Let him go in the world. And they'll be taken away from the precious sanctuary that we have, the precious holy environment where God meets with us, and they'll be put out there. And if the Lord wants to slay him, that'll be his business, a sin unto death. But here, historically, they had to kill those men. So they're out there doing this, and I think the women were weeping. I think as this was happening and women were losing their husbands who were doing this foolish stuff, and now they're being killed, and children are losing their fathers, and the parents that were older are losing maybe some of their younger kids in the 20s and 30s that were doing it. The camp is weeping and thinking about this and kind of mourning and having a little space there for repentance. And verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came. Maybe he had been out for a couple of days, wandering around Moab on a long extended weekend vacation, and the Lord was letting Moses exercise judgment back in the camp, and he didn't know about it, or maybe he knew about it and didn't care. When he saw the judgment coming, he ran out and fled for a little bit. But then, he came back. One of the children of Israel came and brought into his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they're weeping about everything going on, and here comes this guy, and now he's flaunting the sin in front of everybody like a pride parade. He's proud of the sin he has, and he comes walking in with this woman right in the midst of the camp after all this destruction has been going on. Verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. However long that period went on, for a few days or a week there, 24,000 Jewish men died in that particular plague. Phinehas one day sees this guy coming in with that girl, and making a mockery of God's word and flaunting his sin before everyone else. And they go into a tent together, and he decides to go in with a javelin and put an end to the thing. And if you look at it carefully, you can see what happened. he put the javelin, verse 8, through the man of Israel, and the woman, the javelin, right through her belly. Basically, it's kind of, go to John chapter 8, what happened there. It's kind of a situation with Jesus, just a little bit different. John chapter 8. Verse 1 through 4. And Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Those the last four words are what happened in that tent with Phinehas. They were in the very act. So when he took that javelin and they were lying down, and he went right through that guy's back, it came all the way out through his belly, through her belly, and pinned him right down, boom. And that's what happened. Numbers chapter 25. Oh, one other thing, Numbers 25, there's a what will be called a problem text in this particular verse. At the Institute, we look at those, and someone who might try and beguile you one day about your Bible. But it says, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. That's what it says in verse 9. But if you were in reading 1 Corinthians one day, which talks a little bit about that, this situation that occurred will be mentioned a few times in other places in the Bible, as God will try to remind his people, do you remember when I did this? God says, do you remember I did that? Do you remember this is serious to me? And so he brings it up a few times. It's safe that he writes things a number of times in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in this, where he talks about it, he's warning us that verses 5 and 6, many of them God was not well pleased, verse 5, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, Exodus chapter 32, verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed fell in one day 23,000. That's what it says in verse 8. What did it say back there in Numbers 25, verse 9? Those that died in the plague were 24,000. So do we have a problem? Of course not. Because if you look at it very carefully, by the way, almost all of these problem texts, all you got to do is just slow down and read the English. See, what does it say here in verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 10? Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell... What are the next three words? In one day, 23,000. And then back where we were in Numbers 25 and verse 9, what does it say? And those that died in the plague were 24,000. The plague lasted about a week. There was one day when God really wiped them out, and then he let some others die over a period of time there. There's no problem in the text. There's a problem in your ability to read third grade English if someone brings it to you like that, see? God doesn't have problem texts. We have people with problem minds that just aren't thinking when they read the Bible. All right, back to, so how does God respond to the fact that one of his priests just took a javelin and stuck it through two people simultaneously and pinned them to the ground and killed them both? What does God think about that? Isn't there a commitment, thou shalt not kill? That ought to anger God. I mean, God ought to strike this guy down with lightning. So let's see how God responds. In Numbers chapter 25, verse 10. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, he hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. God was pleased with what he did. God was thankful that he took a stand for the word of God and the way of God. God, now, you're saying God wants us to do that today? It's time for jihad? No. Our weapons are not carnal, but they are spiritual. To the pulling down of strongholds and the casting down of every imagination that exalts itself against Jesus Christ. So we're not to be out there hurting anyone with a javelin or a sword, but we ought to have a spiritual javelin and a spiritual sword. And when things are happening around us spiritually that are contrary to the one true way that God said he is to be worshipped and he will be approached, we ought to get out our spiritual sword and our javelin and have a little zeal for God. God was jealous, it said there. He was zealous for my sake, that I consume not the children of Israel, under verse 11, in my jealousy. Jealous and zealous are practically the same word. It's to have a passionate zeal to defend the honor and the character of, and protect the character of, and the honor of someone that you love. God is jealous toward you. Exodus 34, verse 14, his name is Jealous with a capital J. Again, he takes the Z and he puts the J for Jesus and Jehovah in the front. That's basically what he does. Takes the word and puts his first initial there. He's jealous over you and me with a godly jealousy. He wants us separate. And when he finds someone else that has the same zeal and jealousy for the separation and is willing to fight spiritually, that pleases him. Go, for example, to Proverbs chapter 26. Will you ever get involved in something like this? Yeah, you may. You may in your life. Let me show you Proverbs chapter 26. What Phinehas was doing, and what you and I need to do, is Proverbs 26, verse 5, with a spiritual sword and a spiritual javelin. We need to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. There are a lot of fools out there that have spiritual folly and spiritual conceit, and we need to be able to take out the javelin and the sword and zeal for God's word and for spiritual truth, and to take down the conceit that they have, that foolish notion they have, whether it be philosophy or false religion. Notice the verse before it, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. So which is it? They sound polar opposites. Well, the fourth verse just means you never answer a fool according to his folly, in that you don't behave the way he does. Chapter 4 is regarding, or verse 4 is behavior or deeds. You never act like a fool. For example, he may use a swear word in defending his philosophy. You don't use one. You wouldn't answer like that. Then you'd be like him. He may spit and get angry and red-faced. You don't do that either. I mean, in meekness, you show people, this is what God says. I'm standing for it. You know, I don't have to get angry and scream at him. I just got to show him, and I'm standing. I'm using God's sword. I'm using God's javelin. That soft answer, those right words that have their own force to them. They're doing the work. Okay? So verse 4 is you never have the behavior or the deeds, but verse 5 is regarding his beliefs and his doctrine. Yes, answer him. Verse 5 is beliefs and doctrine. Yes, answer him according to that. But verse 4 regarding the behavior or his deeds, I'd never do that. I don't want to behave like that. I don't be like him. But in terms of what he thinks and what he's spouting off there, and this spiritual understanding, I got to answer him according to that, or he'll be wise in his conceits, and so will the hearers. And then spiritually, you can have someone damned in front of you. We have the opportunity to save some people from certain death by taking a zeal for God's word and standing up for it. God was so pleased with his zeal. Go to Jeremiah chapter 48. Here's a verse that you'll love. This is basically what Phinehas did, and this is what the Lord would have us to do sometimes. Again, in this particular, we're looking at verse 10, but look at verse 9 before it. Again, Moab is in the picture. Every time this comes up, Moab is in the picture. Give wings unto Moab that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate without any to dwell therein. Verse 10, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, that would be like Balaam, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. God wants you to pull the sword out. And when you pull that sword out, to make sure some blood is showing, the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And the one that died for their sins. So they don't have any goofy folly anymore that there's some other way to heaven. You pull that sword out and it's got the blood of Christ on it. And you say, what did he die for? If that goofy religion of yours can get you to heaven, why did Christ die? If keeping the law could get you to heaven, why did Christ die? There isn't a law that could make anyone perfect. And you pull that sword out. And you don't hold it back from holding it up with the blood of Jesus Christ and letting people know about it. It's their only hope. And when you have that kind of zeal, you'll get the everlasting priesthood too. And that's the kind of zeal that Phinehas had. And God says, I'm going to give him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. If you were to go to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44, when they're rebuilding the temple in the millennium. This is Jesus rebuilding it, Acts 15. The Lord himself will return and rebuild the temple. And when he rebuilds that temple in Ezekiel 44, picking it up, let's say, in around verse 9. Ezekiel 44, verse 9, thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary, of any stranger that's among the children of Israel. And the Levites, watch this, that are gone away from me when Israel went astray, which went astray from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. And the Lord's going to find a way for having you and I sometimes to bear some of those sins in a way of a reproach and ashamedness. Although it won't keep us from heaven, we'll bear some iniquity at the time of those when the temple's reset. Verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me. They shall keep my charge. These are the sons of Zadok. Phinehas, if you were to go to First Chronicles, I think it's chapter 6, verses, you can do it on your own, verses 50 through 53, you'll find that Phinehas was a son that from him came Zadok. And so God gave him that everlasting priesthood that passed all the way through to Zadok. And a lot of the other Levites went astray. But Phinehas wouldn't hold back his sword from bringing out the blood. Phinehas had a zeal for God. He had a zeal for the right way. And God says, that's the kind of person I'm looking for. And that one will come near unto me to minister to me during the millennium. And after that, in my house. What a blessing. So we want to be like that. We want to let Phinehas be an example to us. And we'll end this chapter and we'll just see in verse 14. The word Phinehas, by the way, means oracle. Oracle. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's a true Phinehas. Verse 14, now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, his name was Zimri, the son of Salu. He was a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. He was of Salu. Salu means miserable. Miserable. Misery. I remember back in Romans, Paul was saying, when he looked at people, he said, destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. This was a man who had given up on the peace of God and giving out to others. You know, you can be justified and lose your peace with God. I know a lot of Christians who have lost that inner peace. Oh, they're still justified. They're going to go to heaven when the trumpet sounds. But down here, they've kind of lost their peace. And when the trumpet sounds, they're going to be ashamed. And they're like those Levites that have gone astray. And God doesn't want that to happen to us. And you're going to find out the punishment on the tribe of Simeon in the next chapter, what God does to them. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was a head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And again, it would be like taking a deacon or a pastor and getting them together with, a Eucharistic minister or something, someone who's in the head of something. We ought to know better if you're in a position of leadership. You ought to know God's word. And he got trapped up with this thing. Cozbi means deceitful. It was a beguiling work. And that's what the Lord says in the next verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, so vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. It's beguiling, to delude, to deceive. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, I fear, Paul says to the church at Corinth, chapter 11, verse 3, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Folks, there's another Jesus out there. Do you understand that? Do you understand that Jesus of the Mormon Church is not the Jesus of the Bible? Okay, you understand that. Do you understand that Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness is not the Jesus of the Bible? You know why that is, because he's not God. You understand that. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness is not considered to be God. He's considered a God with a little g. Do you know that the Jesus of the Roman Catholic Church is not the Jesus of the Bible? Are you aware of that? Do you know that? Okay. Well, say, sure he is. He's the Trinity. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They say the prayers. We believe in, what's that thing? Come on, some of you Catholics know this. What is it? Come on, say it. We believe in the Father, heaven and earth, and of all things, invisible and invisible, and something about the Son. So you say, well, there, they believe in the same Jesus we do. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's another Jesus. Now, you know how I know that? I read a Bible, and I can think it through. What does the Jesus Christ of the Catholic Church do for a Catholic? What sin does he remit? Original sin. What sins does he not remit? What sins do you have to remit? All your other sins you have to remit, don't you? You must remain in a state of grace. You must take the sacraments. So Jesus gets the first sin, and you do all the rest. What does the Bible say? The blood of the Jesus Christ of the Bible cleanseth from all sin. Once he committed his sacrifice, he sat down on the right hand of God forever, perfecting forever those that come unto him. He didn't pay just for my original sin. He paid for them all, past, present, and future. I can go out and sin tomorrow, and they're still paid for. Romans 4:8. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why? Because of Christ. It's a different Jesus Christ. Now, who could beguile someone? Oh, the devil. Because he beguiled Eve. He'll beguile us too. Look at the verse. Look at what you're reading here. I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he cometh that preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received. You know the spirit I received? The Holy Spirit. Do you know the spirit that someone gets at a tent meeting when he's slapped on his head and he falls over backwards? That's not the Holy Spirit. That's another spirit. How do I know that? I want to be zealous like Phinehas. I want to read my Bible. I want to speak as the oracles of God. I don't want to follow the corrupting influence of some beguiling Midianitish woman or a harlot church or the strange woman. You can know these things. These things are written that ye may know. Well, I don't know, because you're not reading and you're not asking. And the plague falls on the Church of Jesus Christ today like it's fallen on Israel back then. And they're dropping like flies all over and committing idolatry and adultery left and right. Beguiled them. 2 Peter chapter 2. Eve was beguiled. What about the men? They meet those women in those churches. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. And these men, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart, they have exercised with covetous practice cursed children which have forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Sad. And men, you got to pray for us. We got to pray one for another. We don't want to do the work of the Lord deceitfully, and we don't want to keep back our sword from blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not trying to cut other people down. We're trying to lift up that sword with his blood and say, this is the way. Come to this and walk ye in this way. And so there they are. Cosby is deceitful, and that's the way they use it. If the devil can't roar and get you to run away, then he'll beguile you and woo you into his den. And he'll find the vessel that you're just susceptible to. So what do we need to do? You need to, you know, walk circumspectly and put the hedge of protection around you and see to it you don't want to spend too much time with the Moabites and the Ammonites and the people that don't know the God of the Bible. You want to spend your time in the church of Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and ground of truth, and you want your minds girded up, your loins with truth. You want truth around you, and that's what's needed. So we see the doctrine of Balaam, religious rites, and the ecumenical movement, and it still goes on to this very day in the name of Christ, in the name of Christianity. I understand it in the name of Allah or the name of something else, but in the name of Christianity, when he's given us a perfect sword, you got that false marriage going on today, and he that hath the sharp two-edged sword would like to divide. Put it right. Next week we'll continue, and the Lord's going to renumber the camp, and you'll see there's been some significant changes from the last time it was numbered. And, let's pray. Lord, be merciful to us and save us from ourselves and help renew our minds daily. Keep us from the beguiling influence of the serpent. Don't allow that opening. Don't allow us to open a place to him and to give him place. And thank you for faithful Phinehas and the sons of Zadok, and help us to be as they are, Lord, to always lift the banner of truth and to draw out that sword and to answer those fools according to their folly, as we show them that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that once for all cleanses from all sin. And we thank you and praise you for that glorious Son, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.